right, so in Revelation chapter 16, we have looked through to down through the sixth of the seven angels that pour out their vials with the seven last plagues of the wrath of God that's covered in this chapter. The sixth one is one that is probably, or I don't think there could be even really any question or doubt about it, is the one that is the most well-known, that contains the preparation for the Battle of Armageddon. And so we spent quite a bit of time going through that, but just to review a bit before we go on and finish and look at the seventh of the plagues, sixth one with the pouring out of God's wrath, and then he describes the drying up of the river Euphrates, and so that the kings of the east might be prepared. So here they're going to be coming, and then he mentions those unclean spirits like frogs that came out of the mouth of the dragon and of the beast and the false prophet, those three that were central to what was going on in back in chapter 13. Of course, the dragon is Satan from chapter 12, the one who gives the authority and power to the beast and false prophet. But there's the work of the devil and his how he deceives mankind and also brought persecution upon God's people. And those spirits of devils that they were then going forth to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather the them to battle of the great day of God Almighty. So from what we saw there, and going back to chapter 13 where it described, well, chapter 12 when it described the devil, the dragon's warfare, who was he fighting against at the very end of chapter 12? I mean, the devil was fighting there against the dragon, was making war with the remnant of the seed of that woman, those who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Christ. And then the beast and false prophet, who are they making war against in chapter 13? The saints. So with all of that, everything that leads up to what he's discussing here in chapter 16, all the warfare that's going on is between the devil and the ones that are he's working through, and those on his side against God and Christ and his followers. So how does it look any different here with this, what he's describing with the sixth angel here pouring out this vial of God's wrath, with the these devils, spirits of devils, gathering these different ones to come fight this battle of that great day of God Almighty? I mean, it's exactly along those same lines. It fits in with every bit of the context from what we've been seeing now for several chapters. Is there anything in any of this that is suggestive of a literal, a physical battle on this earth? Some kind of earthly battle? No, there's just nothing there about that. It doesn't fit the context or any of the words there. And so they're gathered together, that place in the Hebrew tongue, which is Armageddon, and Har, Megiddo. Megiddo, it's a compound word. The Hill of Megiddo is what that means. And there's historical precedence there from that location where God had defeated his enemies before, back in the time of Judges with Barak against Jabin the Canaanite and Sisera. And that place name is mentioned in, the battle takes place in Judges chapter 4, but then he mentions that location with that hill in chapter 5. And then looking at the geographical location of Gideon's fight, same region. So there's that, as the Lord has done throughout Revelation. He goes back to the Old Testament and uses events or things that are described there in a way that has great meaning and application to the principles that he's teaching and things that he's warning us about or teaching us about here in Revelation. And so those Old Testament things are used as very effective symbols in Revelation. So that would, again, fit in with the context there. And this is where God, in the Old Testament, there were physical battles. But those were shadows, we're told, of what was going to be and what is taking place now as we are engaged in what kind of warfare as Christians. We're not fighting against flesh and blood, are we? And our weapons are not carnal, but they're mighty through God in the pulling down of strongholds. And we are fighting not flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the wickedness of this world. So we're involved in that spiritual war. And how does this fit in with that? I mean, very well. And the shadows from the Old Testament, where the physical battles were fought, and God gave victory to his followers in their physical battles, well, it's the same God that is on our side now. So we're in a spiritual war, and are we going to have the world coming after us? Yes. But if we follow Christ, what's going to be the outcome? And we've seen that already in this book a number of times. We're getting a glimpse of it here as it's going to really get pressed some more with what comes in these last few verses of chapter 16. And then again, when we get on into chapter 19 and verses 11 through 21, when Christ wins the final victory over all of his enemies, and then he sends them to their eternal punishment. So there's going to be the culmination of all of this coming there, and then the description of Judgment Day. But this very chapter is about God's wrath being poured out on the dragon and the ones who were worshiping the beast and the false prophet and had the mark and number. That's what he told us at the beginning of the chapter. This, all of this, in even chapter 15 was giving the, letting us know what happens to God's followers who win the victory over the beast. Well, they're going to be standing on the sea of glass with the harps of God. They're going to be there with God in heaven, victorious. The ones who are against him are, what is chapter 16, all of this graphic description telling us? It's going to be defeat. So we have that contrast between what was going on in chapter 13 on this earth. There are certainly times when, we are persecuted. And there are times in which it may appear that the wicked have the upper hand. And it may be God's will even that they prevail over our lives. But what is the reminder here? What is coming in the end? Just like Psalm 73, if we're looking at the here and now, we could slip, our feet could nearly slip, couldn't they? But if we consider the end and what's coming, well, there we can see what's how things are going to end up in eternity. And if we are not on the right side, we're going to end up having being partakers of God's wrath, as he's talking about here. But being on the Lord's side is being on the victorious side. All right, so let's go ahead and pick it up here then in verse 17 with the seventh and final of these angels pouring out their vials with God's wrath. So let's read 17 through 21. Brother Glenn, can you read that for us, please? From Revelation chapter 16. Sorry, go ahead.
And the seventh angel poured out his vials to the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give to her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone by the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof
Okay, so this seventh angel pours out the vial into the air. And what follows that? A great voice from where?
Out of heaven.
Yes, out of that temple in heaven and from the throne. And that's what we were showing. That goes back to chapter 15. That those seven angels came out of that temple with the seven last plagues. At that time in verse 8 of chapter 15, that temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and His power. Well, we're also studying on Sunday mornings about the completion of that physical temple of Solomon and what happened when it was finished and the Ark of the Covenant was put in its place. It was filled with God's glory. So he's using that at the end of chapter 15, showing that the ultimate, and of course that physical temple, what is the holy place, the most holy place in the physical temple, the tabernacle in the temple? What did it foreshadow? Really, as an anti-type, it's what it wasn't. What it couldn't do or what it was not tells us what the actual holy place is, according to the book of Hebrews, in chapters 9 and 10. Heaven itself, where Christ went. He entered the most holy of all, and that's heaven. So the fact that there was a place on earth that required an earthly high priest to go in every year with a sacrifice, that is showing what could not be done until Christ, who offered himself once so that he could enter the most holy place of all, that is what was within the veil. So, well, here he's talking about that that place, and that's what we're seeing in the end of chapter 15, where it's filled with God's glory, where God himself dwells in that temple in heaven. So here the voice is coming from that location. I mean, this is from God in verse 17. What is that voice? I mean, really, it's the voice of the Almighty. I mean, from His throne in heaven, His voice speaks and says what? It is done. Well, that's the only being that can really say that, isn't it? I mean, we could recognize something being done after the fact, but what can we really pronounce as being done? And it be done. I mean, it's only if the Lord wills we shall live or do this or that. And maybe if it's the Lord's will, we may complete something, we may finish something, and it may be done. But it's only by His will. What can we do to make anything happen or not happen? We just don't have that power. Sometimes we might like to think we do. We maybe try to get in control of things, but do we really have any control ourselves? I mean, the Lord may give us control, but again, that's by His will, and it's only if He's doing that. But what control, what power do we have on our own? None. What power does, so we read about in right before this, all these, with these devils going after to get all these men, and how many. Of course, he doesn't give a number, but he's talking about the world. I mean, how many do the people, how many servants does the devil have? I mean, the devil's got no shortage at all. I mean, if you look at the numbers, and I mean, how many in this world are living for God and doing the Creator's will? I mean, sadly, it's such a small number. Few there be that find it, as Christ said, would be the case. But you have the whole world, and we're going to see more of that when we get to chapter 20, when he speaks of Gog and Magog, and then he was that borrowing from Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, where you had all the world, all these different nations of the world coming against Israel there. And even that, in that part of Ezekiel, was speaking of in a figurative manner. But he really brings that point home in Revelation 20, when he says Gog and Magog, and defines it as the world, the four corners of the earth. So all the world comes and camps against the saints. They surround the camp of the saints. So you have the world coming against the church, fighting against God's people, coming. I mean, we're outnumbered. We're surrounded in this world. But we're not going to be defeated if we are on the Lord's side. So you get the whole world lined up against God, and they may say, well, here's the way it is. We've now decided this is no longer a sin. And people, I've read some things with some of the stuff that's been going on recent years where some of it said, we have now taken this off the sin list. Have you read or heard that kind of language being used? But, with a lot of the stuff going on with homosexuality, there were several of them that said, we have now removed that from the sin list. What man can put a place or remove anything from God's sin list? I mean, he's the Almighty. I mean, human beings can't vote something off the sin list. I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah thought they did too. I mean, that's what they were trying to do. And what happened? And that's what we're seeing here, because God's wrath is going to be poured out against all the wicked. So now he's bringing his judgment. I mean, so we've had all these up to this point, and there have been opportunities for repentance and what happened. I mean, if we kind of look at this in succession, it's building up to this seventh and final one. But up to now, with some of the ones that he's describing, much like what we saw in chapters 8 and 9, with those seven seals as they were being loosed, the seventh seal as it was being loosed and what was being revealed from that. I mean, some of those plagues that came along, the opportunity was still there for repentance for a space. What did these people in chapter 16 do with that opportunity they had, that fleeting opportunity? Did they repent? No. What did he tell us? Not only did they not repent, they're blaspheming the God who's bringing their punishment on them that they deserve for their wickedness. So they were adding sin to sin. So they were making things worse. Well, now he says it is done. So is there going to come a point when all of the chances are exhausted, all the opportunities are finished? I mean, and who alone can say that's it? And say it's over and it be over? God. So we're seeing, though, I mean, it's a three-word statement, but what power behind it? It is done. That's going to happen. That's going to happen. The Almighty is going to pronounce everything done. And, well, like we saw in verse 15, what's going to come along with that then? He's going to end this world. And he's going to send his son back, and there's going to be a day of wrath and revelation of God's wrath and his vengeance against the wicked. There's going to be a day of judgment that follows that. And how's that day going to come? Yeah, like a thief in the night. There's not going to be, we talked about this, there's not going to be that you've got 1 week to shape up. I mean, it's not going to be like we're all going. I'm glad for my mother. I'm so glad for my mother, but she's still good to me. But she was good to me from day one. But she told me, she said, "Okay, one more time." I mean, I did get some warnings. I didn't listen all the time, but I got the warning. So I mean, I knew when I was right there at the brink. But of course, the Lord does His warning here in His Word, but. There's going to come this point where, I mean, when it comes to it is done, I mean, it's going to be done, and there's not going to be that voice coming out where I'm here and you've got 1 week, and then everybody's like, ooh, and then try, and then they got to get things shaped up then. That's not the way it's going to work. When is our opportunity to come to know that we have a Creator and that He has a Son that He sent, our Savior, and that we have to know His will and do it? I mean, this is now. And it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. So that's why he says, well, what does he say in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1 about that? There's an urgency to this that we don't want to ever forget. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he's actually quoting from the Old Testament in verses 1 and 2. a quotation from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 8, but it won't hurt to read this because it fits the context here in Revelation 16, but 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2. Brother Michael?
And then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he said, I have heard thee in the time accepted, and the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.
When? Now. Same language that he used uses in Hebrews 3. Harden not your hearts is the day of provocation. But he says, while it is called today, harden not your hearts. Quoting from Psalm 95. Today. Well, it's today. He doesn't ever say tomorrow or next month, next week, next month, next year. All we've got is right now. Now, we don't have a guarantee of any more. So when do we need to be busy about seeking the Lord and doing His will? And here, of course, we can think about those warnings for those who haven't known Christ and His ways and obeyed Him. But who's He writing to here in 2 Corinthians? Is this an epistle to the world? To the lost? Or is this an epistle to Christians? Is this written to the church at Corinth? This is the second epistle to the church at Corinth. And to those Christians in Corinth, he warns and is beseeching them that they receive not the grace of God in vain, which says what is possible for Christians to do, to receive the grace of God in vain. Can we be saved without God's grace? For by grace are you saved through faith. We have Ephesians 2 and verse 8. We cannot be saved without. I mean, if God didn't have His love and favor to give His Son, what could we do to save ourselves? Nothing. So He did that, but do we have to receive that grace by believing in His Son and obeying Him? Yes. There are conditions to that, but can we receive that grace and that salvation and then forfeit it and lose it? Yeah, that's what He's beseeching, so that we don't receive it in vain. That would have no meaning if it were impossible to receive it in vain. So He's warning us not to do that. So then, in order not to receive His grace in vain, in order for us to be saved ultimately, right now as Christians, we're eligible for that eternal inheritance. But we don't possess it yet. And we can be disinherited. He uses that language in the New Testament also, but well, what do we have to do to ensure that we actually inherit and that it's not in vain? That's where he says the now. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Well, we have to look at it that way. We have to redeem the time we have now. And if we're not ready now, what happens when God pronounces it is done? If we're not ready. There's no, I mean, and how many parables are about that? Parable of the 10 virgins. The door's shut. And they're on the wrong side of it. They were foolish. What can be done to force that door open then? It's over. When it's done, it's done. I mean, the Lord teaches that in so many different places and ways in His Word. But here's another one. So, the Almighty pronounces that it is done. And then, when it's done, and accompanying those words, He says, voices and thunders and lightnings and a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And what does it do to this city? Yeah. I mean, are there earthquakes enough where it will fissure the earth and divide up or crumble things? Yeah, I mean, those kinds of things have happened. But this is one that's described as greater than any of them. But it divides this city into three parts. What city is this? It's that Babylon again. That we started reading about in chapter 14. Remember when he was quoting from the Old Testament there when he was pronouncing that woe that was going to happen back in chapter 14, verse 8, saying Babylon has fallen, that great city. So he's coming back to that. And as we noted then, this is another very clear indication or proof that he's not talking about something that's going to take place in a literal fashion on this earth as far as a city or any kind of a sign or any of that. I mean, this Babylon, where is physical Babylon? It's gone. I mean, it came to an end. How long ago? I mean, it goes back to, I mean, you can read it about it in Daniel 5 with the handwriting on the wall. When it came in that night, Belshazzar was killed. The Persians under Cyrus the Great conquered the city. But at that point, I mean, that was the world empire. That was the head of gold in Daniel 2 in the vision. That was the first of the four great world empires starting there that would end up in succession until the point when God was going to set up his kingdom in that fourth kingdom, which was the Roman Empire. But the Babylonian Empire fell, and the city of Babylon with its mighty walls, when it was conquered, when the Persians went under the walls, they came to the city and defeated the city, and they destroyed it. And they destroyed those walls, and Babylon was left in desolation, as God prophesied in Isaiah and Jeremiah particularly. Not just those books, but a lot about it in those books. But anyway, and by the way, Isaiah 14 is a chapter that is exactly on that subject, prophesying about the eventual destruction of Babylon. And at that time, when Isaiah was speaking those words, what was the world empire in his days? The Assyrians, yeah. So Babylon was still, it was not yet, I mean, it was a rising power, but it was not anything on the level of what it was going to be, or anything at that time like the Assyrian Empire. Eventually it supplanted it. Nebuchadnezzar defeated the Assyrians at Carchemish in 605 BC, and that's when Babylon was became what it was. But I mean, that was 700 years, more than 700, I mean, more than 100 years before that happened, when Isaiah was prophesying in Isaiah 14, giving details of the events that we read about in Daniel 5. It's really about Belshazzar and what happened in his fall. And he's that Lucifer, the son of the morning there. And for some reason, people take that, try to twist it, make it into the devil. I mean, Belshazzar certainly was serving the devil, but that Isaiah 14 is not about the devil. It's about the king of Babylon, and says so, and plainly. But anyway, we've got all that. We have prophecies of the fall of Babylon. It happened, and the time when it happened is recorded in the book of Daniel. It's known to history, and to this day, where that city was located, it remains in desolation and in ruins. Well, such was the case still, obviously, in the time when Revelation was written. So how can he be talking about the literal destruction of Babylon when it had long ago been destroyed by the time this was written? I mean, he's not talking about the physical Babylon here. He's using that and all that happened to it as God's wrath was poured out. It's a fitting symbol of the wicked being subject to the wrath of God. But Babylon itself is not the the target here, but it's that this spiritual Babylon that he's referring to. And I mean, this is the center of all the evil. I mean, this is the city in verse 8 of chapter 14 made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath for fornication. So this is where it all stems from. And so what is God going to do with this center of wickedness? And a lot of people say, well, you know, this no doubt is talking about Rome and its time. Well, I mean, eventually Rome did fall. I mean, that's not to say that there was only one center of wickedness that ever was going to be that this would apply to. I mean, are there words here or warnings here that could have applied to Rome in that time? I mean, sure. I mean, could that be part of what he's talking about? I mean, certainly so. But are we going to say, well, that's the limit of it? I'm not prepared to do that. I mean, the principle's there. I mean, we got our own places. I mean, we got lots of centers of wickedness. I mean, at what time and what age is it safe to be wicked? I mean, it's not. So he's using the symbol of God's wrath poured out on the wicked to warn about what's going to happen to any and all wicked. But anyway, this city Babylon in verse 19 is divided into three parts by this earthquake, and the cities of the nations fell. And then great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So that Babylon had given a cup for the other nations to drink. God was going to give her a drink now. So this also, you remember, we at the time when we were in chapter 14, we saw that very same thing, Jeremiah 25. That's a long chapter. We read a good bit of it back when we were in chapter 14 here in Revelation, where he mentions the many of the nations by name that drank of the of that cup of the wickedness from Babylon and of God's wrath that the Babylonians punished, and then last of all, Babylon herself was going to drink of God's wrath. But we have the same. There's actually the same two cups that are mentioned in the prophecies of that original Babylon, the cup of wickedness that the other nations drank from her, but then the cup of God's wrath that punished them. Well, we're seeing the same thing here. So he's using what happened in the Old Testament to remind us of what he did then as a symbol of what he's doing, going to ultimately do with the wicked in the end. So God, as he says, Babylon came in remembrance before God. Does God ever forget? Does God forget any? Does he forget our works and labor of love? Does he forget any of the good that we do? Does he forget any of the wickedness that's done? Does the passage of time do something with God's memory? No. And how many examples do we have in the Old Testament where it may have been centuries? The vision he gave Abraham in Genesis 15 of what Abraham's seed was going to endure in their captivity in Egypt. He didn't call Egypt by name, but he said that Abraham's descendants were going to be, they were going to be evil and treated there, and then he even gave the space of time, 400 years. But he said then he was going to judge that nation. So did 400 years of Egypt's wickedness, did that pass, that many centuries passing, somehow cause God to either forget or decide not, it wasn't worth it, he wasn't going to worry about punishing that anymore? Not at all. The Amalekites, same thing. When they did what they did, you read about it in Exodus 17, when Joshua fought with them and Moses' arms were held up and God pronounced that ultimate woe and destruction on the Amalekites because they had attacked the rear of the column of the Israelites in the wilderness, where you had the elderly and the women and the small children, and they preyed upon them. And so God said he was going to destroy them. Now again, it was all the way until the time of Saul, the son of Kish, the first king of Israel, that God then gave the commandment to carry that out, which was another 400 years, roughly. So, Brother Hugh?
I was just going to mention, we were studying Sunday morning in our class about Hannah.
Mm-hmm.
And she was barren, and it came time that the Lord remembered her.
Yep.
To remember Sarah and Rachel. It was just that time for him to fulfill his word.
That's right.
He didn't forget. Mm-hmm. Used in a different way.
So he uses it in both the pot. That's a good point. I mean, when it was time for God to do so, bring to pass something that was a blessing, and that's what it meant. He doesn't forget the good that we do, and when it's time for him to remember us and to bless us or reward us for serving him and obeying him, he's going to do that. When it comes time, though, for him to remember to punish the evildoers. It doesn't matter how long it's been. When the time is right, God's going to fulfill whatever his plans are. And that's what's happening here. So he remembers Babylon and their wicked deeds. And so he's giving the cup of the fierceness of his wrath to them. And then what happens in verse 20? What about the islands and the mountains? Gone. I mean, this is fitting for the last plague. I mean, this is unlike all the ones before it, isn't it? I mean, this is total wipeout. And then verse 21, there fell upon men a great hail from heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. That reminds us, does that have some echoes of anything from the Old Testament too? Like Joshua 10? What happened there when he fought those five kings of the Amorites together? And that was when God made the sun and the moon stand still to give extra daylight for the Israelites to be able to pursue their enemies that they defeated. But while they were doing that, what did God do? Sent down hailstones and says that God killed more of them with his hailstones than the Israelites did with their swords. Remember that? That's Joshua. I know I've thrown a lot of chapters at you tonight, but it would be great if every time we had one of these little things, we could tie it in and go read the whole thing. And I wish we could do that. But so some of this, I'm mentioning the references there. I think we're familiar with them, but it's good to take note of that and go back and look at it, because here he's, in the Old Testament, again, in that case, I mean, God's bringing down his hailstones there. Well, he also did that was part of the plagues on Egypt, too. So it's not... There have been a couple of times where that happened, but it doesn't have a good association if you are wicked or an enemy of God. That fits right here very well. And what's the response of the people? They blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, and it was exceeding great. I mean, this is the final outpouring of the wrath of God on the wicked. It is interesting that verse 21, he doesn't bring up and say they repented not of their deeds. I mean, this is when he's bringing it all out. And there's nothing left here. It's going to continue on into chapter 17 as he's going to focus the attention then on this Babylon. And we're going to see the same angels there with the seven that had those seven vials, and they're going to show John, the Apostle John, God's judgment of that city that he's going to refer to in the next verse, in verse 1 of chapter 17, as the great whore that sits upon many waters, and that the kings of the earth had committed fornication with. So he's going to use some pretty graphic words or terminology in describing the wickedness of this world. Now, and it's how many times, just, you know, by the way, as we're seeing all this, how many times just in Revelation, whether we go back to the seven letters to the churches in Revelation and look at the letters to the one to Thyatira comes to mind. But then what we're reading, what we saw in chapter 14 and verse 8, what we're seeing in the beginning of chapter 17, as we start to transition from chapter 16. I mean, how many times when God is talking about the wickedness of this world that he's going to pour out his wrath against, does he center on fornication? Not like that's the only thing, and it's not. It's not the only thing that he mentions there, but how many times does he mention that? Over and over again. Now, here's another question. How serious a problem is fornication to mankind? Well, it doesn't even register as being a problem, and less so all the time. I mean, how much shame is there anymore in virtually any form of fornication? Fornication has many forms. You can go back and look in the Old Testament as there's detailed descriptions of all the different forms of it, but adultery is a form of fornication, homosexuality is another form of that, Those are all, it's anything that is not as God defined it, what is holy within the bounds of marriage that God created in the beginning. Outside of that, it's fornication, and to God, it's great evil. And we see God's perspective on that coming out over and over again. The world doesn't really think anything of it. I mean, is there any shame anymore for a couple to just be together and living like they're married when they're not married? I mean, that's been something that's changed in modern years in our society. Our world has gotten much more callous about it. And like what he says in Jeremiah 6 and 8, chapter 6 and chapter 8 in Jeremiah, what do you say about the people of Jerusalem and Judah during those days? They had gotten so wicked from least to greatest. He said they weren't ashamed anymore, neither could they blush. I mean, their ability to feel any shame about any form of wickedness was gone. Can a conscience become seared and shipwrecked? Where things that once were recognized to be wrong, that would cause people to be ashamed, are gone. In fact, what's the kind of language we hear today? If somebody brings up that somebody should be ashamed, who gets the blame? You're called a shamer, right? You're so-and-so shaming someone if you try to make them feel bad about some kind of behavior or something they're doing. And so then it gets turned around. Everything is backwards. So the ones who are at fault are the ones that point out and say, well, somebody should be ashamed about something. That's the ones who are evil are the ones that try to make anybody feel ashamed about anything. How backwards have we gotten? I mean, we hear it all the time every day in the kinds of words that are used. Well, people should be ashamed of evil. We all should be ashamed of that. We've all done things we should have been ashamed. We should be ashamed of, and then we got to stop doing it. But to say, well, anybody that tries to make me feel ashamed, there's something wrong with them. No, as long as it's according to what God teaches. But we need to be the ones feeling ashamed if we're doing something against the will of God. We can see that all. It's sad what we see going on in our world today on all of that, and how much has changed just in a few years about so many things. But there's just very little shame at all now about so many kinds of evils. But fornication is a major one. I mean, just in all of its forms. People don't, either they don't get married or they get divorced and remarried, and then. And all the other kinds of immorality, everything has just been, there's no shame for any of those kinds of behaviors, but God hasn't changed how he views evil, has he? He hasn't, and he's not going to. So what God considers worthy of receiving his wrath, and this is something that we saw there in chapter 16 about the judgment of God. When God is going to give... pour out his wrath on the evildoers. It won't hurt to read this again before we proceed on into chapter 17 officially, but back in verses 5 and 7 of chapter 16, let's take a look at that again. And Brother Stephen, can you read that for us? Revelation 16, 5 to 7.
And I heard the angel of the waters say, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and was and shall be, because thou hast judged us. For they have shed blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." And I heard another out of the altar say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments."
All right, so what about God's judgment of this evil? Who's going to be able to say, well, Lord, sorry, we took that off the sin list? No, that's not going to fly. Who's right and who's wrong? And when God says, no, this is wrong and I'm going to punish it, he's right. God's always right. And anybody that disagrees with God or is opposing God, they're wrong. always have been, always will be. And so in every judgment that God makes and every punishment he gives is, it's right. And he's righteous in all that he's doing. That's right there in the midst of all this chapter, because we read about those things and, well, is this a righteous God and a good God that's doing this? Yes. He's doing what is right. The ones who receive this are worthy of it. Has God kept his existence a secret from mankind? Has he somehow made man and then hidden himself from man and not revealed his will to man and not provided a way for man to be saved, and then he's just going to judge everybody and destroy everybody because they didn't do his will? That is not the way it is at all. I mean, it's the opposite from the way it is. I mean, how much has God done to reveal himself to everybody so that we know that he is? I mean, does God have to speak out from the heavens and say, I'm here, I am alive, all of you who are doubting me, you're wrong, I'm here, I made you and I made everything, here I am? Does he have to do that? I mean, that statement's being made by all these things that he's made. I mean, we walk outside, I don't know if the sky's clear when we get out away from the lights enough, but I mean, how many stars are up there? How'd they get there? The moon, everything. This world that we're in right now, we don't even have to be outside to know this. Look at us. I mean, how did all this happen? How many different pieces of evidence has God provided and said, I'm the maker, I'm the creator of all things? We don't have an excuse. And that's what he says in Romans 1. We don't have an excuse. He has made it, he says it's clearly seen by the things that are made. Clearly seen. It's not obscure. It is not hard to notice. Everybody knows. So God's made his existence known very clearly to everybody by the creation itself. He has revealed his word and done all these miracles to prove this is his word, so that we can know this is the revelation from God. No other book is. So we have all the words, everything we need right there. And he says, this is what's going to judge us on the last day. It's not a secret thing. It's not a pop test in the sense, well, we're just going to get surprised and we don't know what. Well, we may be surprised because we didn't take the time to or put in the effort to learn what it says, but that's our fault. The information is right here. And God has made it available to everybody. Who does not have access to the Bible? Now, in spite of man's best efforts, I mean, what is still the best-selling book every year? It's still the Bible. And how many languages? I mean, it's everywhere. There's nobody that can't find it. If they're seeking their maker, he says, if they seek, they'll find. It's available. His word is right there for everybody. And he's given his son to make it possible for us to be saved. He's done all these things, and he feeds the world, this wicked world. He provides the sun and the rain, gives them their food, gives them everything, and opportunity after opportunity. So who's going to be able to say, I didn't know, and this isn't fair? Somebody might say that, but it's not right. God has provided ample opportunity for everyone to know him, to know his will, and to be able to do it. So those who refuse are worthy of the punishment God's going to pour out. And because they will not submit to his will. And how right is that to not submit to the one who made you? It's not right at all. And anybody who refuses to submit to their maker is worthy of being punished by that supreme being, the Almighty God. And that's what's going to happen. He's going to say it is done, and then he's going to pour it out when the time is right. And we already know from 2 Peter 3, is he willing to, and has he even delayed that the timing of that pronouncement, it is done, in order to save souls so that all might come to repentance? Here's a God who's willing to put off that judgment if he has an opportunity to save a soul. But there's still going to come that moment when the time is right, and he's going to say it's done, and he's going to bring it past. All right, well, we get to Revelation 17 now, and let's read the first couple of verses. I know we're not going to be able to make it very far here as we're down to our last few moments, but Brother Ted, can you read Revelation 17, 1 and 2 for us, please?
There came out of the seventh angel which had the seventh vial, and talked with me, saying unto thee, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, which is a pool. The king of the earth have committed fornication, and the habitations of the earth have been made drunk with the blood.
All right, so again, this goes back to chapter 14 and verse 8, and also what we saw in chapter 16 and verse 19. So there's this Babylon that made all nations drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and this Babylon has come up in remembrance before God, so that he's going to give to her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And so that's what chapter 17 is going to be centered upon, the judgment of the seed of this wickedness, this Babylon. And so it's these same seven angels that were first seen at the beginning of chapter 15, they come to John in verse 1 here in chapter 17, and they talk with John, and they told him to do what? Come here. So he's being invited to come and be shown the judgment of this great whore that sits upon the many waters, one with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So John is going to be carried away then in the spirit in the wilderness to see this woman, and she's going to be riding on a scarlet covered beast, full of names of blasphemy, with seven heads and ten horns, and that's familiar. If we go back to chapter 12 and 13, both those chapters, these are some things we want to get into, Lord willing, next week. But go ahead and start preparing for it by reading in chapter 17. Also won't hurt to go back and look at some of those prophecies and Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah 51, Isaiah 14, several of those passages, actually Isaiah 13 and 14. But we have Isaiah 13, 14, Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah 51, among several chapters in the Old Testament that prophesied of the destruction of that original Babylon, the physical city, and why God was going to bring his wrath upon them, because this is the symbol that's being used very obviously here in Revelation 17. But again, it's going to be the wicked being subject to God's wrath, worthy of it because of their wickedness, and God's righteous judgment that's going to be poured out that we don't want to ever be on the receiving end of. All right, well, we'll stop there tonight, and Lord willing, continue in chapter 17 next time.